As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 12 this morning, I want everybody that can to do me a favor. One hand or two hands up, doesn't matter. And say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
What I just did has nothing to do with charismatics or what gets called charismatic in many places today. I do that kind of tongue-in-cheek and laughingly because often if a person shows emotional expression, and that's what that is, that's not a gift. and being able to say hallelujah or have a holy grunt, which I do all the time, by the way. You may not hear me, but when I hear somebody else preach, I often, amen, you know, kind of that holy grunt, as one man called it. That's an emotional response to something that we agree with. And some people do it with clapping. Now, I'm a little more against that in our culture. Some do it by raising their hands or having both hands up or closing. When we talk about charismatics and spiritual gifts over the next few weeks, that is not what we're talking about. Nor would I say that those things are necessarily out of place if they are truly an emotional expression of worship that a person has. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't agree with you. That's fine. We can agree to disagree. I will tell you that if you held your hands up by yourself here and cried out hallelujah in the middle of the service, you'd be a bit out of place. At that point, then perhaps we would have some issues to deal with. When in a group of people that have those emotional outpourings at times, it could be a sign of the Spirit that in work in them. But it's an emotional aspect. It has nothing to do with the spiritual gifts that we'll talk about over these next few weeks. It's not a natural, these gifts are not natural responses. And we'll see that as we go along over the next few weeks. Now that I have everybody's attention, let's begin reading. I'm going to back up to verse 1 and read through verse 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, that's the linchpin for this entire study on spiritual gifts, for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Perhaps you have been in or found yourself in the same theological dilemma that I have found myself in the past. There you are, sitting alone, late one night, and it doesn't even have to necessarily be late one night anymore, flipping through the channels, and you come upon one of those religious programs that you know, being a good Southern Baptist, you probably are very uncomfortable with. And you disagree with what you see going on this television in front of you. There stands a preacher, most assuredly not behind the pulpit, as I am, but out in front of the people, working the people up into some type of thing that you have been told is some hyper-emotional frenzy or outright fanaticism. And the preacher, and in this case, taking upon himself really the office of prophet, receives a fresh word from God about a person in the congregation and begins to vividly describe this fresh word that he's received from the Lord. And as he's describing this fresh word, usually some physical ailment about a person, somebody in the congregation just knows in their heart that the prophet, although he may not call himself that, but that had just received this fresh word from God, is speaking about them. And so they go to the altar to meet the preacher, and at that point the preacher, after asking their testimony and getting a testimony of, do you have enough faith to believe, that God can heal you. At that point, either lays hands on them or in some cases, gives them a holy blow, and over they go into somebody's arms, who's standing there waiting on them, typically called slain in the spirit. All the while, others in the congregation are speaking in tongues or other prayer languages, saying what they know not by their own admission because they don't understand themselves. And this does not concern them because, after all, it's God's language and He understands. Now, I don't bring this up to make light of our charismatic friends. Not all charismatics go to the degree that I just said. Not all Pentecostals go to the degree that I just said. And this is happening outside of what we would consider to be charismatic and Pentecostal ranks today. As a matter of fact, some of what I just described, apart from maybe the goes on in Southern Baptist life today. So how does this happen? And what was my dilemma? My dilemma was that I knew, or I should say that I thought that I knew, that these actions were wrong, but deep down I didn't really know why. After all, doesn't the Bible speak about such things as this? Apart maybe again from the... You see, I've been told that it was wrong, but in my conscience, deep down, I've never really been told why it was wrong scripturally. And so I had this little tugging on, could millions of people be wrong about this? Because there are millions today that believe in the very thing that I just said, in the way that we open. This dilemma has led to the confusion we see in evangelical circles today concerning the area of spiritual gifts, particularly as it relates to what's known as the miraculous gifts that we see in our text this morning. And this morning we do begin to look at some of these gifts that have caused confusion in recent years. And again, I emphasize in recent years. What we notice in our text, regardless of the opening that we just gave and regardless of the context of what Paul deals with here, what we see in our text is the truth that the believer is spiritually gifted by God's grace for the spiritual benefit of the entire church. And that's the premise that we'll base the next few weeks on as well. Well, there are two things that we see in our text this morning. First, an affirmation of diversity. An affirmation of diversity. Paul has shown that not all who exhibit gifts in the church were necessarily spiritual. We saw that last week in verses 1 through 3. And so Paul suggests that we test those that claim to be in the Spirit exercising these spiritual gifts. He told those at Corinth, those that say Jesus is accursed, it's not a question of giftedness at that point. A person that is in the Spirit, period, cannot say Jesus is accursed. And we saw that last week. However, while mentioning the fact that all of those that claim to have spiritual gifts aren't really spiritual, as we saw last week, Paul here affirms that there is a such thing as in the church as spiritual gifts. And that he affirms in these verses this morning. By way of definition, we must recognize that spiritual gifts are not natural abilities or talents. Much confusion is caused in teaching on spiritual gifts today because what they're really talking about is nothing more than natural abilities or talents. Now, it's not that somebody's natural ability or talent cannot be used by the Spirit and be enhanced by one spiritual gift. But a spiritual gift is something that is from above. It is supernatural. End of quote. It is a spiritual gift. They are to be understood as special capacities for service graciously bestowed by God on those who are in Christ. And this definition speaks fully to what Paul speaks of in this text. Well, the first thing that we see under this affirmation of diversity is the purpose of spiritual gifts in verses 4 through 7. Paul begins with three statements in parallel fashion that help us better understand the purpose of spiritual gifts. He says, now there are varieties of gifts. Paul immediately draws our attention to this diversity of the spiritual gifts. And he will illustrate some of these gifts, as we'll see in verses 8 through 10 in a moment. And there are other places in Scripture where we see lists of spiritual gifts as well. 1 Corinthians 12:28 that we'll see in a few weeks and that we read a moment ago. Romans 12:6 through 8, Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Peter 4:11 all share other gifts. Some are in this list that we've already read this morning. There's some overlap in some gifts as well. And attempts to categorize these gifts are common, but yet I have found seldom satisfactory. Some come closer than others, but none is totally adequate. And I think this is partially due to the fact that these lists are not meant to be exhaustive. In other words, we need to understand that when we look at these lists of spiritual gifts, these aren't all the gifts. Certainly, God has gifted people in different ways, in different times, with things that look like these things or are not included in these lists as well. It's not meant to be exhaustive. And further, by the fact that those lists given, scholars often dispute over the number of gifts themselves. Some would say there's this many, and others would say this many, and some would say, well, this gift is really this gift, and then you need to combine it with this gift and all of these things. So much confusion revolves around however many gifts there really are. These lists are simply given as a framework to help us in the area of spiritual giftedness. John MacArthur's assessment is, it seems clear that God did not intend to give His church either a rigid or a precise and exhaustive compilation, but rather general categories. And I think his assessment is correct. There are also, Paul says, not only varieties of gifts, but notice the second part of this little triad, there are varieties of ministries. And the word used here for ministries comes from the Greek word for serve, servant, or deacon. It's the same word that we looked at last week in Acts chapter 6, where men were to be chosen to serve tables. Now, I don't want you to think that these gifts then are only for deacons. Don't push that too far. But the word ministry here means service. It means to serve. Spiritual gifts in all their varieties are given for spiritual service, for Christian ministry. They are given to an individual believer to serve others. Now, this is important to understand in the context of what was going on in Corinth. Some of these believers were using these gifts for their own benefit, or presumed gifts for their own benefit. Paul here reminds them that these gifts are never given for self-edification. Again, for the common good, as we've already seen in verse 7, and as we'll continue to bring out in these chapters. He will expand on this idea in chapter 14 in the context of tongues and prophecy. But the principle that he lays down here is for all spiritual gifts. And that is why the foundation for spiritual gifts is love. It's not by accident that 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched right in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. The love chapter is there for a reason. Because just as love cannot be self-seeking, neither can one use these spiritual gifts for their own benefit or own self-seeking either. As one exercises these spiritual gifts in service or ministry to others, there will be, Paul says, varieties of effects. The third part of this triad. Effects here means what is worked out or energized. In this case. And these gifts, as we've seen, are given to each one, and these effects will be in direct proportion to that which is energizing the gift or the spirit operating in it. That's why some translations that you have varieties of operations. It's what's behind everything, what energizes it, that gives the effect. And so we see that gifts are given for spiritual ministry that are produced from and lead to spiritual effects. And as we see in verse 7 and following, these are given to each one. That is to every believer. As we said in closing last week, every believer has at least one spiritual gift, probably more than one, while none has all of them. And this is borne out in our text in the distribution of gifts. And Paul says all of this is for one purpose, as we've stated again numerous times this morning in verse 7, for the common good. Now, he'll expand on this beginning in verse 13 next or 12 next week in using the physical body as an example, how all of this works together. But not only do we see this purpose of spiritual gifts as an affirmation, but also under this affirmation of diversity, we see secondly the Trinitarian nature of spiritual gifts in verses 4 through 7 and 11. Notice the reference to the Trinity in this little triad. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. That word Lord is always a reference to Christ or Messiah. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Paul's purpose here is not to set forth each member of the Godhead as being the source of these spiritual gifts or the source of these ministries or the source of the effects. It's very plain from our text from this point forward that the Holy Spirit alone is the source and distributor of these spiritual gifts. What Paul does here is set forth the relational nature of the Godhead as an example of the nature of spiritual gifts. We know that the Trinity is the great three in one. Nothing describes unity through diversity or diversity leading to unity than does the Trinity. The relation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, yet one. And I think Paul's purpose here in bringing the Trinity into this teaching is to teach the same thing about spiritual gifts. Just as the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work relationally together with different functions, different roles, so do these spiritual gifts. Although they have different ministries, different varieties, there's much diversity, it is all for one purpose, one body, as we'll see borne out in these next few chapters. Further, since these gifts come from the same source, they should not serve as an occasion for rivalry or dissension. That describes the church at Corinth. These factions, this backbiting, these little sects that had formed. Paul says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Verse 11. When one exercises these spiritual gifts that come from the Spirit, that are born from the Spirit, who has the Spirit as the source, they should at least look like they are serving God and honoring Christ. That's not what the church at Corinth looked like. They were claiming spiritual gifts while abusing the spiritual gifts themselves. They were using them for their own purpose instead of honor and glorifying God and for that purpose of the common good and serving the body. And nothing is more disruptive in the body than for a person to want to have what another person has, jealously seeking to be something that God has not called them to be. The same is true with spiritual gifts. We are not to seek the gift of another. That is really to spit in the face of God. That is really to say, God, you don't know what I need. We need to back up. Who gives the gifts? Who freely distributes the gifts? Who chooses who gets what gift and why? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We should believe that God knows what's best for us. Otherwise, it would not be spiritual at all. And so we see Paul's affirmation of diversity. There are spiritual gifts that exist in the life of the church, and they are different, and they take on different forms and different people, but yet they are all for the good of the body. But the second main thing that we see here is not only the affirmation of diversity, but an illustration of diversity, verses 8 through 10. And this is where Paul lists the gifts, illustrates what he means by diversity. While there exist some fairly nuanced positions in relation to miraculous gifts today, there are two main positions that evangelicals take concerning the issue of miraculous gifts, what typically describes these gifts that follow. We will refer to these in our studies over the next few weeks. The first position is known as continuationism or restorationism. This view, with some exceptions, holds that the infallible transmission of special revelation ceased with the closure of Scripture. In other words, there is no more revelation from God. All that He's given, He has fully and finally given in His Word. Most continuationists believe that to be true. Those that don't, we're really not even concerning ourselves with here because they don't believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and so, you know, we have nothing to discuss. But some continuists, and I would even say most, that call themselves evangelicals would agree that the Word that we have today, the Bible, is God's fully inspired and final revelation to us. However, the continuist believes that in the final canon as revealed by God, he also believes that God continues to speak to His church through means of miraculous gifts from these Scriptures. In other words, this position believes that these special manifestations of the Spirit continue today in the church because no text in Scripture teaches that they've ceased in their mind. The second position is known as cessationism. Those holding this position also believe, without exception, with no exceptions, that the Bible that we have is the full and final revelation of God to man. However, unlike the continuationist, the cessationist also believes that God has fully and finally spoken in His Word and communicates with His church today only through the Scriptures. End of quote. You see the difference? The continuationist would say that God continues to speak to the church today through spiritual giftedness, and the cessationist would say, no, those spiritual gifts don't exist today, that God only speaks to His church through the Word of God. Now, we'll deal a little more deeply with this as we work through these next few chapters. But for the cessationist, the Word of God is both authoritative and completely sufficient for all things. That is the great difference between the cessationist and the continuationist. The cessationist would say that the Bible is not only authoritative, but completely sufficient in all that it says to man from God. The continuationist would say, we believe it's authoritative, but we just don't think it's quite sufficient, that God needs to help us along in these other areas and speak from without still in a way that would not contradict Scripture, but is not truly speaking through Scripture. Well, for our purposes this morning, I prefer to use the term sign gifts rather than miraculous gifts in approaching these gifts. I believe there's contextual warrant for doing so. Each of the gifts that Paul addresses here serve to validate the ministries of the prophets and the apostles. I'm going to repeat that. In this context, in the story to the church at Corinth, each of the gifts that Paul addresses here serve to validate the ministries of the prophets and the apostles. While many would disagree with me, I believe that each of the gifts in this text have ceased in the form they were given and displayed in Paul's day. All of them that we see in this text. That does not mean that some of these gifts are not manifest in some form today in a different way than miraculously or for verification. And we'll see that as we work our way through this text. Some do continue today in some form and some do not, as we'll note. As John Owen put it, although these gifts and operations ceased, and by the way, John Owen was a cessationist. As John Owen put it, although these gifts and operations ceased in some respect, some of them absolutely, yet so far as the edification of the church was concerned in them, something that is analogous to them was and is continued. And so we'll look at that as we work our way through here. Well, the first gift that he gives by way of illustration, I'm combining word of wisdom and word of knowledge in verse 8. Paul begins with the formula, for to one is given and to another by or through or according to the Spirit, an indication that the Spirit is both the source and the distributor of these gifts. And the emphasis is on the different ways the Spirit manifests these gifts in different people. And again, I'm treating word of wisdom, the first two, word of wisdom and word of knowledge together because of the difficulty in knowing for certain what Paul is describing here. There's many different ideas on this as there are ideas about who will win the NCAA championship. I mean, if you pull commentaries off shelves today and from years past, almost everybody has a different slant on what this means. Well, what we do know is that Paul states that both wisdom and knowledge are spoken or communicated by those who have this gift in Paul's setting. The gift is not described as wisdom or knowledge itself, but the word of each, the Greek term logos. Therefore, the word of wisdom is the gift of speaking or communicating wisdom, and the word of knowledge is the gift of speaking or communicating knowledge. That's Charles Hodges' definition, and I think he's correct in that way. Well, that's the easy part. However, I'm sure that many of you are probably thinking, and correctly so, well, what you just described and defined by Hodge are really gifts of a pastor. And I would hope you're right. I hope your pastor does have the gift of speaking or communicating wisdom and the gift of speaking or communicating the word of knowledge. But in sticking with my assertion that Paul is speaking here of an apostolic sign gift that in this form ceased at the end of the apostolic age, remember the analogous part of the equation. I made the statement last Sunday night that much of the office of the apostle has been shifted to the pastor or elder of the church. You remember last week we saw that the apostles' own definition of their primary function was to be men of prayer and ministry of the word in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. These ministries are now vested with the pastor or the elder in the church today. Prayer, ministry of the word. However, the revelatory ministry of the apostle is not. Now back to wisdom and knowledge. These gifts in this context were the part of the revelatory gifts that marked the ministry of the apostle. Charles Hodge wrote, "Wisdom is the gospel, the whole system of revealed truth, and the word of wisdom is the gift of revealing that system as the object of faith." Well, if Hodge is right, and I think he is, then who is it that had the whole system of revealed truth given to them? No, not Christians. We have that illumined to our hearts and given to us today through God's fully and finally revealed word, but who received that initially? Who did God reveal that to? The apostles. And we could even say, I think, the Old Testament prophets as well as those prophets we see in the New Testament. Hodge continued, this gift in its full measure belonged to the apostles alone, partially, however, also to the prophets of the New Testament. So knowledge in this case would then be the supernatural ability to grasp this wisdom, this mystery of the gospel. Again, context is important here. Both wisdom and knowledge harken back to Paul's discourses in chapters 1, 2, and 8. The wisdom of God and the knowledge of Christ were to be distinctive from the foolishness of the world and the claims of knowledge that some at Corinth claimed. This wisdom and knowledge that was written and spoken by the prophets and the apostles served as the foundation upon which the church is built. And when this revelation ceased, that mystery of the gospel, when the final and full revelation of God ceased, so did these particular gifts in these ways. And so we see in Paul's context the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. But the second gift that we see in verse 9 is faith. In describing faith as a gift of some, we know that Paul's not talking about saving faith. Now, we do know that Paul does call even saving faith a gift in Ephesians 2:8. We all know the verse. We're saved by grace through faith, that not ourselves, it is a gift of God. And I think that that gift there is the whole gamut. Salvation, grace, faith, all of that is a gift of God. Saving grace, saving faith is called a gift by Paul as well. However, that saving faith is common to all believers. So we're not talking about a gift in that way. All believers have saving faith. All believers also have continuing faith, or living faith, or what some refer to as duty faith, living faith. All believers also have that. It's a gift, but it's common to all believers. So the faith that Paul describes here, again, in this context, refers to wonder-working faith, or that special anointing of the Spirit of God a person has to remove the mountains, as Paul describes in chapter 13, verse 2. It was a complete and unshakable trust that God would perform miracles through them. That's the key. An immovable and unshakable trust that God would perform miracles through them, whether it be healing the sick or the effecting of miracles, which Paul mentions in the next two gifts. There were times where the apostles lacked this faith. You remember, they did not have faith that the crowd could be fed. What happens? A miracle takes place. The entire crowd was fed. All 5,000 plus. Peter lacked faith in walking to God on the water. They had faith to get out of the boat. But he did. What happened? He fell. He sunk. And what did Jesus say? Oh, you of little faith. And there are occasions when the apostles exhibited this type of faith in healing and casting out demons. There are also times where they were not able to exhibit that. And Jesus himself asked them, why were you not able? Oh, you of little faith. My point in this, again, is that this gift in this context, in Paul's day, coupled with the gifts of healing and miracles to follow, show that the faith that Paul describes here is the faith that God would do wonder-working miracles through them. Believing as I do that the gifts of healing and effecting of miracles should be relegated to the apostolic period, this faith in this form should be as well. This does not mean that the gift of faith does not exist today in some form. Something analogous, as John Owen described it, just not in this sense in relation to healing and to miracles. Well, the third gift that we give is the easy one. No, not really. The gift of healing in verse 9. Much of what has been described today as the gift of healing is not really a gift at all. Many today believe they have the gift of healing because of their career field in medicine. Some look at doctors, nurses, pharmacists, or any other person in medical arts as perhaps having this gift. However, this is where we must be careful. Remember, first of all, and this is most important, that those who have any of these spiritual gifts must be first what? Christians. They must be spiritual. They must be believers. There are many in the medical field today that are able to heal a person through normal medical processes or diagnose them so that they can be healed through normal medical processes that are not believers. This is not to take away from the benevolent service that people such as this render to the community. Nor does it discount the truth that God can use even the unsaved medical doctors in the field for his purposes. It is just to say that this person cannot, is fully incapable of being able to manifest the gift of healing since they do not even have the Spirit of God. Further, we must remember that spiritual gifts, and we said this earlier, are supernatural, not natural gifts or abilities or talents. A believer who has trained and practiced for years in the medical field has a better knowledge and understanding of diagnosing and healing an illness than those of us who don't. You don't want me taking a scalpel and cutting on any part of you. I don't have the natural, and I would even say at this point, nor supernatural ability to be able to do that. There are people that spend years in school. How many years, John? How many years are you on now? Year four, that began with an undergrad and pre-med, I'm sure. So he's really on year eight. And then he's going to go practice it. Years and years and years of training. However, those are natural abilities. It's not that we don't ask God to help us. I'm sure there have been times where John along the way and Kay in the medical field have said, God, need your help. But that's when they realize their natural abilities only take them so far. But much of what gets called healing today is really nothing more than normal medical procedure. And so we must be careful. Even though a person may be naturally gifted in this way and may even truly love their job, and I would even perhaps call that a ministry, we must be careful that we don't mix the natural with the supernatural. The gift of healing is something that is supernatural. Now, having said that, there are also those today, much like those in my introduction this morning, who claim to have the gift of healing. However, when we compare those so-called healers today with the apostles in Scripture who truly had this gift, and by the way, make a note, you see no evidence in Scripture of any healing outside of those that were specifically commissioned by Christ and the apostles. It was always a sign of verification. So when we compare these so-called healers today with the apostles in Scripture who truly had this gift, we do notice some differences, don't we? Roger Ellsworth, my dear friend, notes, "The healings of the apostles were always complete and instantaneous, and they were never announced beforehand." Now, how does that go with our service that I described in opening? They were always complete and instantaneous, and were never announced beforehand. And the apostles never failed in their attempts to heal. Ellsworth writes, "All of this is a far cry from what goes on with those who claim to have the gift of healing today," he says. So in this context, the gift of healings refers to the miraculous healing of diseases which was given during the time of the apostles as a sign of their apostleship. Therefore, this gift ceased at the end of the apostolic age. This does not mean that the cessationists believe that God does not heal or cannot heal a person supernatural today. That's not what's in question here. A cessationist would not say that God does not still do miracles today, that God does not still heal. It's just not through this gift and through man. You in the medical field have seen and heard of those who were healed with no reasonable explanation. There's no medical explanation that can be given as to why this person is suddenly well. Mike reminded me of his dear friend Earl Blackburn, who was just installed in the church in Shreveport that just over a year ago. The doctors still have no explanation as to why his cancer was suddenly gone. Healed. Well, we have the answer, don't we? Was a supernatural healing of God. James tells us to what? Pray for these types of healings in James chapter 5. What is it that we pray for in these instances? It is that God would go beyond human limitations and supernaturally heal a person, if it be for His will and for His glory. However, this gift of healing, as exhibited in Paul's day, has ceased in the church today with the apostolic period. Again, not discounting the supernatural work of God in healing. Well, the fourth thing that we see is the effecting of miracles in verse 10. We won't spend as much time here because much of what has been said in relation to the gifts of healing holds true here as well. By definition, a miracle is something that is extraordinary. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's not ordinary, it's extraordinary. In other words, something happens that is unexplainable in any way, shape, fashion, or form. Now, some would have us to believe that miracles were common everyday occurrence in Bible times. And because of that, they should perhaps be happening in our times the same way as well. However, this is simply not the case. Again, as Ellsworth aptly demonstrates, miracles in the Bible occurred in four clusters. During the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, during the time of Judah's captivity in Babylon, and during the ministries of our Lord and the apostles. Three of those obviously would be Old Testament, one would be New Testament. However, he further notes that each of these times was a period when God was giving new revelation. I believe he's right, and that's very important. We're back to this revelation again. In other words, miracles were displayed to affirm the validity of something new. Since we believe that revelation in this way has ceased, as we said earlier, in God's full and final revelation of His Word, there is no new revelation. Then again, it's only logical to expect that the gift of miracles that validate such revelations have ceased as well. Well, number five, the fifth thing that Paul gives is the gift of prophecy, verse 10. This gift perhaps has caused the greatest discrepancy on spiritual gifts amongst evangelicals and those that I consider to be solid, exegetical evangelicals today. And I think that the division is really, it's more than semantic, but I do think it's around definition. How one defines prophecy. Some define prophecy more generally as to speak forth or to proclaim. That's the definition that John MacArthur gives, and it's also the definition that many follow. Simply to speak forth or to proclaim. In other words, what I'm doing right now would be called prophesying by that definition. I am speaking forth, I am proclaiming, being a cessationist, what has been fully and finally revealed in God's Word. Others more particularly define prophecy in the relation to the role of the prophet who always spoke, thus saith the Lord. This is the angle that Sinclair Ferguson takes. These would hold that the prophet in prophesying was under the direct inspiration of the Lord. As you can probably guess, those that define the term in a general way believe that the gift continues today, and those that define it in relation to the prophet believe the gift has ceased because they believe the office of prophet has ceased as well. Again, there are very fine scholars, too, that I mentioned on both sides of this issue according to these definitions. Well, we will look at the gift of prophecy further in chapter 14. And I'm of the persuasion that the gift of the prophecy should be tied to the office of prophet and apostle. They were to speak, thus saith the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson is very convincing in debunking some things that Wayne Grudem has written that we will look at again in chapter 14. But he's very convincing that in every instance in the Old as well as New Testament, that the office of prophet was to speak, thus saith the Lord. Not just to stand and proclaim, but to proclaim, this is what God said to me to say to you. And it was always revelatory in nature. They were to speak, thus saith the Lord, under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. What they have spoken and written under the influence of the Spirit has been fully and finally given to us in Scripture. Prophecy and the gift of prophecy, therefore, have both ceased along with, as we'll see in a few weeks, the offices of prophet and apostles as well. This is not to say that men today do not stand and speak and proclaim what the Spirit has illumined to their hearts and minds from the Scripture. Here's the great difference. There's a blurring of the lines between what is prophecy and what is illumination. What is revelation and what is illumination? And we'll look at that again as we revisit this, dealing with prophecy in chapter 14 in a few weeks. So the gift of prophecy, again, I believe that that has ceased today. Sixth, the distinguishing of spirits. The gift of distinguishing spirits was given to distinguish between real prophecy and false prophecy. Well, if the gift of prophecy has ceased, then again, it is logical to expect that the gift of distinguishing spirits has ceased as well. Now again, that is not to say that something analogous to it today, like the gift of discernment, being able to discern more readily than others, does not exist today. Sure it does. But in this way, in Paul's day, this being able to distinguish between false prophets and real prophets, if there's no longer prophets, also has ceased. When the gift of prophecy ceased, there was no need for discernment to continue. And then last, the easy one, tongues and interpretation of tongues. Now again, we're going to deal with this more fully when we get to chapter 14. Paul really deals with prophecy and tongues more in depth there, and we will as well. But for our purpose this morning, I want us to understand a few things that gifts refers to or does not refer to. Many believe that tongues refers to some ecstatic utterance unlike anything known to man. And that's typically what we think of as being tongues today. It manifests itself in various ways. Something totally unknowable, ramblings, grumblings, even barkings and howlings have shown up under the name of tongues or private prayer language. However, there's simply no evidence in Scripture to suggest that tongues refers to anything other than an actual language. Now, some would disagree with me, and that's fine. But follow through with me here. There's no evidence in Scripture to indicate otherwise. You say, well, what about Acts 2? that's where most of our charismatic friends go as their foundation for speaking in tongues. Well, what about chapter 2? When the Spirit came down upon those at Pentecost, the Scripture is clear that they began to speak in other tongues. Period. It's in the Bible. You can't refute that. However, these tongues were recognized because, also in Scripture we see, each was hearing them speak in their own, what? Language. The Greek word glossa, translated tongues, almost always means an actual language in Scripture. The difference in Pentecost and Corinth lies in the fact that those at Pentecost were able to interpret the tongues that were spoken. We see it three times. They understood the language. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, no interpreter or no translation was required to put it into the native tongue. At Corinth, however, the situation was different. We have no reason to believe that people did not speak in tongues at Corinth. Nor do we have any reason to believe that the tongue that they spoke in was not a spiritual gift of tongues. Again, we'll deal with that more when we get to chapter 14. Paul's very plain in our text that an interpreter was needed to translate what was said into the native language. In other words, the difference between Pentecost and Corinth was that at Pentecost it was understood, at Corinth it was not. And Paul said, because of that, you also need the gift of an interpreter, the gift of interpretation. However, there's no reason to believe the nature of the tongues as an actual language was different from that at Pentecost. It is still an actual language that a person would speak that they did not understand, that needed to be translated, interpreted into the native tongue to be understood. Another thing to consider about tongues before we close this morning is tongues is only given in four contexts in Scripture. Again, I think this is very important. The first we've already seen, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The second is at the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 46. And the third, by the disciples at Ephesus who had received the baptism of John in Acts chapter 19, and then in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. In the first three instances, tongues were a verification of an unusual work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. In Acts chapter 2, tongues marked the initial pouring out of the Spirit on the church. In Acts chapter 10, where we read of the story of Cornelius, tongues marks the introduction of the Spirit to the Gentiles, the first Gentile believers. And then when we see the story in Acts chapter 19 of those 12 men at Ephesus who had been baptized by John, but not in the Spirit, because they had not yet heard of the Holy Spirit, was again an unusual situation. Now you need to remember that one, because next week or week after, we'll be talking about baptism in the Spirit. And many today think that there is some subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes upon somebody that makes a profession of faith in Christ. That they truly can trust Jesus Christ as Savior, and when they're truly baptized in the Spirit, they accept Him as Lord sometimes later. And many of them base their whole theology on Acts chapter 19. That there are these men that have been baptized by John, but because they've not heard of the Spirit came upon them sometime subsequent, sometime later. We'll deal with that in that context again next week. But should this not pique our interest as it relates to the use of tongues in Scripture? It would appear that the gift of tongues, and therefore interpreters of tongues, existed only in the years of the early church to mark some remarkable occurrence. And history bears this out. We'll bring this up again, but Warfield wrote an excellent treatise on the history, the historical aspect of these miraculous gifts in the church and how they waned from the end of the first century church until the 20th century. There's little evidence of tongues in the church between those times, and it is only with the rebirth of these miraculous gifts in recent years that this has become an issue. As a matter of fact, if you pull a systematic theology off the shelf and look at what is written before the 19th century, you'll have to look hard and long to find a theologian that really even dealt with these matters, because it wasn't an issue. You had a gift that you've been given by God, and you were to use it for your gift of ministry. It was that simple. They didn't need to take a chapter to do it. Well, let me conclude very quickly in this way. I want to remind you again, I am a cessationist, if you haven't figured that out. I made that statement last week and didn't define it. Now you know what it means. That there are gifts that have ceased. They were signs for the apostolic period and the early church, and that sometime during that time, not immediately upon the death of the last apostle, any more than Revelation probably stopped the moment that the last apostle died. The canon was still put together, but at some point in that intermediate time, these things ceased. They were for the early church. And I believe that the gifts that we've covered this morning in that form at the Church of Corinth have ceased as well. Those gifts that might perhaps be analogous to those, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the gift of faith. We see the gift of faith by those exhibited by martyrs. They have this enormous amount to believe God. To believe God and what He says and the promises of God. However, those following faith, healing, miracles, all of those, I believe, have ceased altogether in the church today. But let me close with four very quick points concerning spiritual gifts. Number one, no spiritual gifts inventory is adequate to determine your spiritual gift. How many of you have ever taken? Yeah, come on, be honest. How many of you have got a different spiritual gift every time you took it? You know, you take there's different spiritual inventory gifts out there, and when you take different ones, and you know what? As you mature in your faith, as you're sanctified, those things are going to change. When you're a baby believer, you're probably not going to have as strong an area as when you mature in your faith. Again, it blurs the lines between what is common to all believers and what is specific only to an individual. Further, a spiritual gift inventory cannot list all the spiritual gifts. If it's true that the gifts that we have listed in Scripture are general categories, then we've got to be very, very careful that we limit spiritual giftedness to those inventories. Now, if you've taken those, you're not a heretic, you've not sinned, but just don't put a whole lot of weight on perhaps what you found out during that. Second, flowing out of that, believe that God will especially equip you for the service He calls you to. In this local body, in your workplace, in your school, wherever you serve the Lord, that ministry that He's called you to, He will specially equip you for. And He does that in spiritual giftedness. And sometimes I would, in an unusual anointing in that area as well. Third, seek to know both the service and the giftedness that God has for you to serve others. Again, we all grew up in churches where we probably heard from the pulpit that you've got to know your spiritual gift. If you don't know your spiritual gift, you can't serve God. I'm going to use that. Actually, it's an Irish word, poppycock. There's an element of truth to that. I mean, certainly you can more greatly serve the Lord in the capacity that He has called you to if you know how He's gifted you. But if you don't know, if you're not certain, the main thing is to know your ministry and to believe that He will equip you for that ministry in a special way at that time. And then four, get input from other believers concerning your spiritual gift. Now, don't go to somebody that's going to say what you want them to say. We can all find those. Go to somebody that's going to be honest. If you walk up to somebody and say, you know, I feel a strong impression and I think it's of the Spirit, but I want to get your input on this, that I may have the gift of mercy, and that person laughs at you. You want to go to two or three others, but folks will be honest with you, particularly if they know that you're truly seeking to know what your spiritual gift might be. And so find those others and get input from other believers as well. Simply put, cast yourself upon the Lord, not upon a piece of paper where you fill in the blanks or dot in the circles. But ask God to show you your place of ministry. He will equip you for that ministry. And there will be effects. There will be results. That's what Paul teaches in this passage. Let's pray this morning.